giving like Jesus was the message last week, and one of the key components of that message, or one of the main things that Chris brought out, was this idea taken out of 1 John chapter 3 to express our faith through our actions. And so the more I thought about that this week, the more I was challenged by it, and I kind of came to this realization that this simple concept, faith through our actions, is really at the heart of everything within the Christian message. Let me give you an example, evangelism. If you want to attract people to Jesus, what's the number one critique for people that people give for not coming to church? It's full of hypocrites. Right. The church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to step foot in that building. No way. When we live our faith through our actions, we topple that idea on its head, don't we? Right? What about the idea of the kingdom? Okay? You want to bring the kingdom of God to earth, right? God uses us to do this, and we don't just do it by proclaiming a message and then going home and playing video games, right? We actually are called to embody that message, to live it out, and in doing so, the kingdom of God breaks forth in our world. Theological differences, there's this sense of superiority that we can get. For instance, when we are able to convince someone to get in line with us on some theological issue, right? Which isn't good, right? If somebody agrees to a set of propositions that we hold or a bunch of ideas that we hold about God, and we are able to convince them of that, great, right? Faith lived out in our actions kind of supersedes all that junk. Do you believe this and this about God? Great. So what does that mean about how you live? Or you don't believe this, or you believe God acts that way? Great. So how does that change in the way you live day to day? So you can see how like everything within this Christian narrative, this Christian story that we identify ourselves with, kind of comes back to this concept of faith lived through actions. And so last week, Chris talked a good deal about that, and I thought it was important enough to kind of remind us of this same idea again, perhaps through a little bit of a different angle this week. And so that's where I want to begin. And we're going to start by reading 1 John 3, 17 through 18. And if we can put that on the screen, that would be awesome. So if any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Again, this is a verse that Chris walked us through last week, so I'm not going to dissect it or deconstruct it or anything like that. It's pretty clear what this is saying, isn't it? Right? It's a fairly straightforward book. But before we go any further, I want to kind of provide a little bit of context to this book and perhaps to some of the writings of John in general. Quick question, quiz. How many books of the Bible did John write? Four. This is kind of a trick question. Four. How many say four? They're kind of right. Yeah, Glenn's got it right on. It's kind of four or five. He actually wrote, or some people say he wrote the Revelation as well, or he wrote parts of that. So we'll say four or five. The first book is the Gospel of John, right. The Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Good. So the Gospel of John is the fourth of the Gospels, and it kind of stands apart from the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels. They have all sorts of stuff in common, different stories that are in common. They have differences as well, but a lot of stories are the same. The Gospel of John stands apart, though. A lot of the stories are brand new. They're not shown in any of the other Gospel accounts. And there's a little bit of a theme that kind of weaves its way through the Gospel of John. Let me take an example by looking at John 3, verse 12 through 18. I'm going to read this quickly because it's a little bit of a long passage. So let's go here. It says, I have spoken to you, John 3, 12 through 18, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So what's the key word that keeps repeating here over and over? Believe. Right. And so this document that details the life of Jesus lays out everything you need to know to believe in this guy named Jesus. Right? Of course, that's not all that the gospel brings, but it's one of the main themes in this gospel, in this book. Some scholars say that John, the gospel, and 1 John should be read together. And here's why. Because John is about believing, establishing belief. If there's a new Christian, what is the first book of the Bible that we usually get them to read? Song of Solomon's, right? No. It's not. We get them to read the book of John because it's a very succinct kind of, you know, detailing of the life of Jesus. You get this story and then you're kind of set for the next stage of your Christian walk, right? But it's an important first step. You need to believe. And so John, the gospel, is all about believing. We might say then that the next step, 1 John, is about living. Okay? So, let me just see here. Okay, so let's get back to this passage now. And with this kind of an understanding, so the idea of John, the gospel, being about believing, the idea of 1 John being about living and acting, let's get back to this passage. And I want to look at this 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 in a couple of different translations to kind of get the idea. And then we're going to run with one of these. And I'm going to say up front, I didn't come up with this. So I actually grabbed it from a sermon I listened to a while ago. And so if it sounds particularly brilliant, it's not me. But if it also sounds particularly heretical, it's not me either. Okay? So keep that in mind. This is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That the New Living Translation says, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? This thing keeps on rocking back and forth, so I'm going to move it over here. And the KJV. Now listen to this one. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God? When we read that, we might think, wait a sec, isn't it a good thing to shut up our bowels for our brother? Especially if we've just eaten some McDonald's or baked beans, right? But actually, the Greek word here that was translated has no pity in today's international version, the one that we first read earlier, was translated as closes his heart against him in the NASB, shows no compassion in the New Living, and shutteth up his bowels in the KJV. So, this word in the KJV, and you won't hear me say this often because I'm not a huge fan of the KJV. It's a beautiful book, but I just have gone into more modern translations. But the KJV is actually the more accurate translation of this particular passage. Shutting up the bowels of compassion is actually very clear. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm not going to pretend to be, but the Greek word here is, and I'm probably going to say this wrong, but it's splanknon, or splankon. Let's just say splankon for the sake of simplicity. That's probably not how you pronounce it, but splankon, okay? And to the ancient Greeks, this word referred to the bowels or the intestines, and perhaps you get it in your heads right now an idea as to why that picture of the bowels came up earlier. Bowels are the intestines, or the upper viscera, which includes kind of the heart, the liver, the lungs, all these organs up here, okay? So there's a picture, and perhaps we can put that up if you haven't been sick and tired of it by now. This is what we're talking about with the splanknon. So you can see here the intestines and the bowel. This is just a diagram. Not an actual body. The intestines, the heart, the stomach is there. All these organs that help us to live make up the splank on. And I'm just not even going to say that word. I'm going to choose a different word, because that's, for me, that's a really difficult word to say, okay? Can I just be honest with you? That's a difficult word. So in the scriptures, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, anytime this word is used for bowels, it's always represented as the seat of compassion or pity or commiseration and tender mercy. This is kind of the idea that the writers of the scriptures are trying to get across by the word bowels. Let's just say that, bowels, okay? Modern translations felt that referencing bowels wasn't very flattering, right? And so instead of saying that, you know, the bowels are where our deepest emotions come from, or the passions from within us derive from our bowels, instead of saying that, we've translated that word to be what? Heart, right? Great. We translate the word to be heart because it doesn't really sound very good to say I've accepted Jesus into my bowels, does it? Right? It sounds, culturally, it sounds a little bit nicer to say that we've accepted Jesus into our heart. We know that Jesus doesn't live in this four-chambered muscle behind our sternum. He doesn't actually reside there. But we use this as this, we have this understanding of him changing and transforming our life from within, and we just say kind of colloquially, and we just have this understanding that that happens in our heart. Well, the scriptures actually said that happens in our bowels. That happens in all of this inside, behind this flesh, that happens all in there. Okay? Are we tracking so far? Good. Here's the point. We have the intellect. We have this dimension of our being, this intellect, where the things that we affirm or the things we deny, the things that we praise, the things we condemn, the things that we judge, that all happens up here in this dimension of our being called the intellect. And then there's this other dimension of our being called the splangdong by the Greeks, or whatever you call it. The heart, the liver, the guts. This is actually the place from where we live. This is the place from where we live. This part of our being. Nothing happens in our lives unless it passes through our bowels, which sounds terrible. Nothing happens in our lives unless it passes through this splanchon, this inner being. So there's two dimensions of who we are as humans, as created by God. And this is why when you hear someone say, man, I hate that guy's guts, he's not referring to some intellectual disagreement with another person, right? I don't like the Blue Jays. Or that guy doesn't like the Blue Jays. Man, I hate that guy's guts. That doesn't make sense, does it? We call that person crazy. When someone says, I hate that guy's guts, they're referring to something about the very person that they disagree with, that is at odds with who they are. So they disagree with something, the essence of that person. There's something deep within that person that they do not jive with, right? Or we'll hear someone say, I have this feeling in my gut, right? My gut, my intestines, which we know doesn't mean I had some sort of intellectual understanding of some particular issue, but actually that I knew it from the place where I actually live from, okay? Because this is where I live from, I am able to tell this. Maybe I can't give it words, maybe I can't articulate it, but I just know deep inside of me that this is right or that this is wrong, right? Or have you ever had a pit in your stomach, right? Have you had the feeling like, you know, when you're about to take an exam, or perhaps you're waiting to hear from a job interview, and you get this physical feeling in your stomach. How many people know exactly what I'm talking about? Right? Exactly. There is some place, some seat of our being where we actually hold things. And this is where we live. And the Bible uses this word for bowels to describe this place. So we may be able to intellectually explain something and rationalize it perfectly, yet somewhere in our inner being, our splangdon, we feel unsettled. Are we tracking? Yes. So in this verse, 1 John chapter 3 here, we're saying John is saying that the love of God flows to others or is shut off to others by the opening and closing of our bowels. What's fascinating about this is that until there is a disruption in this place, in our innermost being, until that happens in the seat of our, in the seat of compassion of our emotions, until that disruption happens, we continue to live exactly as we're living. And so we might make statements about what we believe, and we might affirm a whole bunch of stuff, right? About God or about life or whatever. And it doesn't go from there. It just stays there. And religion has the power to do this to us, doesn't it? And I think you know what I'm talking about. Church can be a place where we can all gather and we can affirm similar beliefs, right? In fact, by definition, church is that place. Church is a place where a community of like-minded believers gather and affirm, pronounce intellectual understandings of the things we believe in together, collectively. That's what church does. So we can sing songs of praises, we can even do chants if we want. This is the kind of stuff that we do in a church. But the problem is that religion allows us to do this, and then it has the power to inoculate us or to immunize us from going beyond simply affirming these beliefs. Religion can cause us to walk out of a church service and be the exact same people that we were when we walked into church. Religion can stop us from having our inner being changed or transformed into what God is wanting us to become. So when we hear, we need to love our neighbor, we all agree with that. Yeah, for sure, that's true. And when we hear, we were created in God's image, yes, preach it, yes, we were. We were created in God's image. I affirm that, I believe that. I believe that right here, absolutely. God loves everyone and says that we are to love everyone too. Yes, I believe that, preach it. That's straight Jesus living, yeah. It's good to forgive, it's good to be honest with others. It's good to treat others with the respect and dignity that we want to be treated. That's right, amen. Right? We have no problem affirming those beliefs. But then what if he says, okay, now that person that wronged you, it's time to go and forgive them. Whoa. Hold up. I mean, we might actually affirm that. We might actually believe that. Right? But until the very seat of our being is disrupted to the point of some profound way, right? Until that happens, we'll just continue to affirm it and believe it, but it never goes beyond that. How many of you know exactly what I'm referring to here? Right? Yeah. And so Jesus is inviting us to transform us from that place where we actually live. He wants us to become people whose intellect goes beyond simple propositional statements that we agree with. Right, I believe this and this about Jesus' life, or I believe that God is like this, or I don't believe God's like this, or I believe the end times are going to be like this, not like this. Jesus is inviting us to get beyond that and to say, okay, so you believe these things about me. What does that mean about how you live? What does that mean about how you live and how your world is transformed as an individual, as a church, or as a community? What is that saying? And that's his invitation to us. And I'm going to tell a story now that demonstrates this. And this is a very self-deprecating story, and I apologize. You're going to think lowly of me, and there's a good reason for that, because once you hear it, you'll be like, oof, why is he speaking in here? A couple days ago, I did something to a friend that was less than noble, okay? And I'm not going to get into details about what that was. Suffice to say, it was a bad thing to do. I'm human. We all do these kind of things. But perhaps I do more than most. I'm not sure. Anyway, it was a bad thing that I did to this friend. And a few nights later, and I kid you not, I was sitting in front of my computer screen preparing this very message on this very topic. This friend calls me up and says, Stephen, did you do such and such to me? And I was looking at the words on my computer screen. And I said, no, absolutely not. That's crazy. And she said, are you sure? Because this and this happened or whatever. I was like, yeah, no, that's really weird that happened. I can't explain that. And she said, well, thanks anyway. And so I said, yeah, that's strange. I hope you figured that one out. Well, talk to you later. I told a bold-faced lie. And this is like 3 nights ago. This is stuff you do as kids. I did this the other night to save face, to avoid trouble. I know you're judging me right now. I know you are. I felt all of a sudden this entire spirit like right on me. And I don't blame you. But for the record, I don't do this very often. In fact, I can't remember the last time I told a bold-faced lie. Does that make it a little bit better? So I told this straight up lie to her. And then this chord I'm gonna be dancing with by the end. And then I sat there and tried to get back to this message for like an hour. And then Rhonda came home and I said, you know what? I could tell Rhonda, and that'll probably make this feeling that I'm having right here go away, because at least I'm confessing it to another person. So I went to her, and I said, honey, I did this and this, and then she called, and I actually said I didn't do that. And she just looked at me and was like, what? Why did you do that? And I was like, you know what? I don't even know why I did that. It was stupid. It was just dumb, and I'm still kind of confused as to why I did that. So she said, well, you know what you need to do? You need to call her, and you need to say, I'm sorry I did this. I laughed at her. I said, yeah, right, hon. You don't know me very well. I'm never going to do that. That is something that this guy can't do. All right? I can proclaim that I believe in integrity and in honesty. I can say that with this dimension of my being. But when it comes time to actually follow through with that, that's when we're tested to see, okay, how much of this does this guy actually believe? And so, honestly, I sat there for an hour, and this splankton inside of me kept turning over. And I was like, this is not going to be a good message. This is not going to be very powerful, and I'm not going to be able to stand up there with, stand up there with integrity and be able to talk about this stuff if I can't even do that in this moment. So without even thinking, I just called her up, and I said, listen, remember about an hour ago I called you, or you called me, and then you asked me if I did this thing, and then I said I didn't, and you're like, yeah? I'm like, I did do it. I absolutely did do it, and I am so sorry. I shouldn't have done that, but I did do it. And you know what? You know what's worse is that I absolutely lied to your face, and you believed me, and I'm really sorry for that. And this friend said, click. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't. She actually said, hey, that's no problem. Thank you. Thanks for telling me. I forgive you. Which is amazing. And I said, wait a sec. You can't just forgive me. I mean, I told you a bold-faced lie. How are you going to just forgive me like that? And she said, it's okay. You obviously don't know me very well. And I said, well, I guess not. So thank you for forgiving me. And that was that. And I hung up. And I just kind of like sat back in my chair. And I was like, yeah, I'm the man. I actually followed through. I actually ran downstairs, I'm not lying, I ran downstairs to Rhonda, just watching the Olympics, and I said, honey, I totally just called her, and I totally just said I'm sorry, and she totally just forgave me, and that was that. It was awesome. And she's like, what? She didn't believe it either, which doesn't say much about my wife and her. But I did. It's good to have friends who kind of get that internal moral wrestling that we have with ourselves, isn't it? Right? And they can kind of like say, okay, you've been wrestling with this. You've been struggling with this. I forgive you. That's awesome. But I went from affirming this value of honesty in this dimension that I was speaking about earlier, right? Believing it's right and good to be honest. And yet not allowing that to move from this intellectual category to this category down here, this dimension of our being. And then after my splangdon convicted me enough, I don't know, I don't like that word, I've said this already, until my bowels challenged me enough, actually prompted me to do something about that, I then was able to rectify the situation. But it was this physical pain or physical like feeling within that prompted me. Now, could I have suppressed that? Absolutely. And you know what? Eventually, it probably would have gone away, right? Eventually. Maybe not. But eventually, that lack of honesty, if I would have just taken that moment in that situation, and I could have probably, I'm pretty good at justifying things. I could have just come up with a bunch of reasons as to why I did what I did, and then just say, you know what, she did it. She didn't need to know the truth. And I could have suppressed it, justified it, and been away with it. Maybe. Maybe. But James 1 talks about being, and now it's a little bit of a different context, but I suspect it's similar, about being a wave of the sea, being blown and tossed about, right? And then the next verse says, they're double-minded and unstable in all they do. So yeah, I could have suppressed that, but when we ignore that gut in our feeling or that pit, the result is usually negative. If not for anyone else, then for ourselves, right? We become compromised in our integrity, and we have to deal with that ourselves. And I don't know, as followers of Jesus, I don't think that's the best way to live. And I don't think you think that either. So this is where I want to go with this passage. Just look at 1 John 1:9. I know we're wrapping up quickly here. 1 John 1:9 says, those who claim to be in the light but hate a fellow believer are still in the darkness. So we can affirm the goodness of being in the light, of accepting who Jesus is and his transformative power in our lives. We can wordsmith that and just talk about how awesome that is all day long. That's awesome. But if we're not willing to love a fellow believer, then what does all that talk even mean? Right? And then James 2:15 through 16. I know Chris read this last week, but again, it brings home this point really well. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? It's right to feed a brother. It's right to clothe a sister or someone in need. This is stuff that I can agree with. This is stuff that I can believe in my head, right? But what does agreeing with this do if I'm not willing to actually act on that agreement or on that affirmation? Absolutely nothing. So unless the very seat of our being is responding to the prompting that the Holy Spirit is putting in our hearts and in our inside of us, we don't change. Feeding someone doesn't happen. Clothing someone doesn't happen. We began by looking at the Gospel of John and suggesting that one of the primary purposes is to lay out what it is we are to believe. John 3:16 sums this up pretty good. We all know this verse. The intention was never to stop there. And I think too often as Christians, we kind of do stop there. We have this tendency to stop. Okay, this is the stuff I believe. I'm in, right? I'm a believer. And that's where it ends. But John continues to challenge us both throughout the Gospels, throughout the Gospel, and also more so throughout 1 John here and his other letters as well, to go beyond intellectual dimension of our being and to actually live from here, right? Such truths really don't do any good if they're not registered in this other dimension of us. Okay, this dimension from which we live and that we've been talking about this morning, this is what's key to the transformed life as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And this transformed life in Jesus occurs when all the things that we affirm, the beliefs that we hold, the propositions that we cling to, the statements and the convictions that we hold, when all of that stuff begins to line up with this other dimension of our being, okay? With how we live that out in our lives. When they become more than just beliefs, they become more than just statements we affirm or deny, they actually have the ability to change how we live. When this happens in an individual, watch out, you'll notice it. When this happens in a community, that is the kingdom breaking forth in our midst. This is the good news of Jesus Christ embodied by us and lived out. This is what it means. It doesn't just mean to go around proclaiming a message and leaving it at that. It actually means to be living in a different way, to be living, to be expressing that gospel message through the actions on a day-to-day basis. And Grassroots Church, whether you know it or not, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There are people in this church in the last year who have undergone financial need. And then there are other people in this church who have said, you know what? That financial need, whether it be from a family sickness or a disability or a loss of a job, whatever it is, that's not right. And so they believe that that's not right, and they believe that God is calling them to do something about that need within this community. And so we held a fundraiser, and other people catch the vision of that. And pretty soon, a bunch of money is raised for that particular need in this community. That is what I'm talking about. There are people here who hold convictions about the status of unborn babies and trying to protect them. And so rather than standing and saying, you know, abortion is wrong or whatever, they actually live their convictions by going out and volunteering at Birthright and or even adopting, right? There are people in this church who get that. Have you ever gone through the Facebook page, the Grassroots Facebook page? Just scroll through it. You'll be encouraged. There will be someone who will say, hey, I have this child seat that I'm getting rid of. Anyone want it? Or, hey, I need some help to do this in my house. And then there'll be like three or four people who say, hey, I can do that. Or, hey, I need to ride to church on Sunday. Can someone help me out? And then there'll be someone who'll do that. And then just scroll through the Grassroots Community Facebook page, and you'll see a bunch of requests, and you'll see, usually, a bunch of responses. There's this willingness in this church community to help each other out because we somehow get the message that when this guy died on this cross and he did all this stuff 2,000 years ago that was supposed to transform our lives, it actually has implications for how we live today. Amen? Right. And so that is where I want to close this morning. I want to encourage us that if you're not on board with this vision of beliefs converting to actions, it's good to get on board with that. Let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to actually consider what life would be like for you and for those around you if the things that you believe about Jesus, for instance, actually compelled you to live in a different way. And I know that's happening with so many of us here. And if it's not happened to you, think about it. And there will be times where you're going to suck at it, like me. I'm an awesome example of sucking at living out my beliefs. I think all of us are pretty good examples of sucking at it. But it's a goal we strive for, right? So if Matt can come back up now, we're going to close with the bread and the cup. And so this morning as we close, I want us to just think about some of this stuff. Think about this idea of our beliefs being transformed into how we live from the inside, from this place we call the splankton or our bowels or this inner being, right? The place where we are, the place where we live out of. And let's ask for help in making this intellectual dimension of our being and this inner being dimension of our being line up so that the presence we have in this world is just powerful and cannot be challenged by anyone when they see us. They can't call us a hypocrite, right? They can't do that because they have no grounds in doing it. So the way that we do the bread and the cup here, you come up. You grab a piece, you dip it in, the juice, and then you return to your seat. We have a gluten-free option. If for any reason you don't want to come up this morning, that's cool. Just stay in your seats, and otherwise you're welcome to the table.